If you have a Bible with you, I'd invite you to turn to the book of 1 Corinthians. We have begun a series, and we're about 8 parts into it already, on spiritual gifts. And this morning we're coming again to 1 Corinthians 13, verses 4 through 7. We'll actually begin reading at chapter 12 and verse 31, and then read the whole 13th chapter as well as we read God's Word together. Hear the Lord. But eagerly desire the greater gifts, and now I will show you the most excellent way. If I speak in the tongue of men and angels, but have not love, I'm only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have a faith that can move mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor and surrender my body to the flames, but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It is not rude. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Love never fails. But where there are prophecies, they will cease. Where there are tongues, they will be stilled. Where there is knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part. But when the perfection comes, the imperfect disappears. When I was a child, I talked like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I put childish ways behind me. Now we see but a poor reflection, as in a mirror. Then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known. And now these three remain, faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. There ends the reading of God's holy word. You may be familiar with the scripture song that is sometimes sang from the book of Lamentations. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning, new every morning. Great is your faithfulness, O Lord. Great is your faithfulness, O Lord. And that song is a wonderful song to sing and a great reminder of that scripture from the book of Lamentations, that it's because of the Lord's great love that we're not consumed. It's because of the Lord's great love that we're not judged. For God has loved those who are unworthy, those who have nothing in themselves to commend ourselves to God. There's nothing in us that would cause God to love us in ourselves, that there's some alleged worthiness in us. No, God has loved and loved and loved because God loves. He's given us a steadfast love, as the Old Testament speaks about it, especially in the King James Version. It uses the word steadfast love or loyal love. It's a covenantal love, a love that continues from generation to generation. That the Lord is greatly full of love and has shown His love towards us. And because of that, we are not consumed. It is God who first loved, and therefore we love because He first loved us. That is the foundation of any love that we show is in the gospel. We must come back to the gospel again and again. We can't just say we need to love without considering the power of the gospel and what God has done for us in Jesus Christ. Well, it is the call to love that has been given to us. In fact, if you go to the book of 1 John, John gives 3 tests of what marks a true believer. One of them is that you believe that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh, that He has come, and that He has come to our world, that the God-man has appeared before us. The second test of the Apostle John is that you love God's commands and you follow His commands, that you do His commands. That shows forth that God has worked in your heart and life. And the third test is that you love the brethren, that you love the brethren. And so love for one another is of preeminent importance within the Church of Jesus Christ. And it was the Corinthian church that got this all messed up. It was a chaotic church that began to visit and appreciate the gifts of the Spirit more than love of the Spirit, more than showing forth love. It had destructive behaviors within. And it was the real world, the real church, where ugliness was present in the lives of the members. Ugliness was around and well in the church at Corinth. And so Paul writes to them and calls them out of their behavior and calls them to a strong and lasting love, as he describes it here in 1 Corinthians 13. 1 Corinthians 13 is really love in a fallen world where there's real life, where human ugliness is seen. Love in the real church where things aren't always pretty and always well. He focuses on the need to love. But he doesn't focus primarily on what love is by defining what love is, but by describing it. He talks about what love looks like, that love has feet, and what it doesn't do and what it does do. We have before us in verse 4 really two what I call the is's of love. Love is patient, and then love is kind. Those are the is's of love. Then what Paul does is he follows it up with the nots of love, the nots of love. Love is not this. Love is not envy. Love does not boast. Love is not proud. And Paul has, I believe, 8 of them that he speaks of the nots of love. And then finally, in the last verse of our text, verse 7, he gives the alls of love, or the always of love, and he gives 4 of them. Love always protects, always trusts, always hopes, and always perseveres. We have before us really the essential qualities of love, and we want to begin to examine them further today by going one by one through them. And so first, let's look at the fact that love is not easily angered. That love is not easily angered. It seems rather self-evident, but you'll be reminded of this situation at Corinth. There were people with various spiritual gifts trying to outdo one another and outshow one another. And so Paul has to remind them that they need to tone it down. They need not be people who are easily angered or easily carried away in anger. It's interesting, these words that are used to describe this are words that are not used, I believe, elsewhere in Paul that I know of, but they're used in the Old Testament in what's called the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament called the Septuagint. And as you go through and you begin to do sort of a word study on it, especially as you work through various passages, you get the idea of not just the anger towards others, but a murmuring towards God. An anger that leads to murmuring towards God. In Numbers chapter 14 and verse 11, then again in Numbers 16 and verse 30, and then in Numbers 20 verse 24. You have the connotations of anger towards God that is there. Have you ever considered this? That a murmuring and a critical and a grumbling spirit, what underlies that is really anger towards God. Anger towards God. And that spills over into the way we're with others. We're murmuring and grumbling and critical towards them because we're murmuring against God. We often murmur against others as well. That spirit really says that God has not been good. That, Lord, you have given me a bum deal. And that, Lord, I deserve better. And that your providence has not been good to me. How different that is than the Heidelberg Catechism in question and answer 28. It asks this, how does this knowledge of God's creation and providence help us? Well, the answer is we can be patient when things go against us, thankful when things go well, and for the future we can have good confidence in our faithful God and Father that nothing will separate us from His love. All creatures are so completely in His hand that without His will, they can neither move or be moved. It reminds us that really providence is there to move us along so that we're patient when things go against us. And when things go well, we're thankful to God. And when we're thinking about the future, we're confident because we know the God of providence. But see, a grumbling spirit really goes against God. It quickly is critical of God and the way God has done things and what God is doing. It doesn't remind itself of the cross again. God so loved the world that He spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all. How will He not along with Him freely give us all things? The greatest expression of the love of God has been in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. And if God has done that, God is on your side and God is looking out for you to do you good. And therefore you can trust His all-wise providence as those various things come into your life. You won't be given to murmuring against God. And so as we understand the providence, the loving providence and all-wise providence of our God, we begin to have a restful attitude that is not irritable. Love is not easily angered, or love is not irritable. Perhaps you have been around a moody person, and what it is like to live around a moody person, I'm not pointing out anybody in the congregation today. No, not at all. Somebody that might be moody. And you know how it is to live with somebody like that. They're sort of like a powder keg, and you're not sure when that spark is going to be lit and when it's going to go off. Sometimes people can be extra touchy about things, very sensitive about things. And some are made by God in a more sensitive fashion. They have those attributes, but there can be a touchiness about people where they manufacture trouble. They begin to look at everything in light of themselves and how it affects them and how they're appreciated and how they're looked at and all of those things. And you look at them just the wrong way and they get out of joint over it. They become very touchy about what happens and consumed with self along the way. They evaluate everything by whether it promotes them and they're being appreciated or not. And Paul reminds us that love is not touchy. Love is not touchy. It recognizes God's great grace in Jesus Christ, and it realizes that everything of good we have is a gift of God's grace, and whether we are honored or dishonored, that ultimately we have experienced and we lie in the love of our Father, which is so great towards us. Therefore, love is not easily provoked. As sinners, it's tough, isn't it? Because we can easily be provoked along the way. It's easy sometimes to be talking rather nicely to someone on the phone and then to put down the phone and then to become very crabby and irritable at your own family members there because maybe they've made a little bit too much noise while you're on the phone. We find ourselves, as some way to describe it, incessantly angered to find the world is at cross purposes with us. How dare the world be like that? How dare my purposes not be honored and my goal not be reached? How dare something come in? And anger often comes because we want to control life rather than recognize that life is controlled by the Lord. We find ourselves very irritable over things because we don't realize that there's only one who's Lord, one who's God, one who we live before, and one who controls all events and happenings in the world. Anger comes because we want such an orderly life and we want to be Lord at that point. And what Paul is implying is that we must die to self, to our own agenda, to our self-centeredness, to our want of control, because God is the only controller of life and Christ is Lord of all, and we dare not try to be a rival to Him. Henry Drummond said this, "No form of vice, not worldliness, not greed of gold, not drunkenness itself, does more to unchristianize society than an evil temper. For embittering life, for breaking up communities, for destroying the most sacred relationships, for devastating homes, for withering up men and women, for taking the bloom of childhood, in short, for sheer gratuitous mercy-producing power, this influence stands alone. Yes, easily giving to being irritable." The Lord says, love is not irritable. Love is gracious. But then Paul begins to show us some more essential qualities of love. He goes on to say it keeps no records of wrong. Or if we wanted to put it in other language, we could say that love is not resentful. Love is not resentful. Do you know that love puts up signs? It puts up signs over old arguments. It puts up the sign, no fishing allowed. No fishing allowed over old arguments. Yes, you know how damaging, extremely damaging they can be to your marriage relationship. You know, you get in there and you start bringing up the past. You load up your gunny sack full of things and you start swinging it around at your partner there. You're always bringing up the past. In fact, there was a married man who went to a counselor and said, every time we have my fight, my wife gets historical. Historical? You mean hysterical? He said, no, I mean historical. She keeps on pulling things out of the past all the time whenever we get into a fight. She gets historical. Well, love keeps no records of wrong. It puts that no fishing sign over that stuff. Love doesn't keep on going back to those past things, especially if there's been forgiveness asked for and granted. Love covers over it and goes on from there. Love doesn't dumpster dip people. Love doesn't go for the trash bin. You know those guys that are out to steal your, you know, an identity theft. You know, they go through to find your bank statements and your credit card numbers and all that kind of stuff, whatever information they can. Love doesn't dumpster dip. It does not do that. Love doesn't come and take that stuff up. In fact, the words no record of wrong have the idea from an old verb to count up. It has the idea of keeping a ledger or a logbook there, like a notebook, writing in, aha, September 5th, this happened. September 8th, this happened. September 9th, she did this. September 12th, I couldn't believe what she did. Love does not keep a record of wrongs like that. There was a couple who had a disagreement, and they were at odds over the disagreement, and so they decided to write down everything they didn't like about one another. All the complaints that they had against one another. They were going to exchange complaints, so they sat down, and she would write, and he wouldn't write while she was writing. And then when she would pause, he would start writing. And then she would start writing, he'd stop, and she kept on writing. Then when she stopped, he'd write again. And eventually they exchanged the complaints, and she wanted to take hers back because he had written, I love you, I love you, I love you. Love remembers Christ on the cross when Christ said, Father, forgive them. For they know not what they do. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Well, love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. Especially in a postmodern era where tolerance for most anything is the supreme virtue, toleration and acceptance seem to be the right thing. It can be the most abnormal of behavior, the most sinful of behavior, and it's considered tolerant and acceptable. You can't say anything against it. Well, love has a moral compass because Paul says it doesn't delight in evil, but it rejoices with the truth. Love calls things as it is. Remember what our Lord Jesus says in Revelation. He says, those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. Now, that doesn't seem right. It doesn't seem to go together. Yes, love does go together with proper loving rebuke and discipline. In the book of Hebrews, in chapter 12, you remember, as it describes the Father, it says, the Father disciplines the children He loves, but He doesn't discipline someone else's children. The Lord only disciplines His own children. He doesn't mind other people's kids, but He does deal with His own there. See, love has a moral compass. It calls things as they are, and it has a commitment to justice and righteousness and grace. Love does not rejoice in lawlessness. It does not delight in evil behavior. As you go through the book of Romans, as you're reading the first chapter of the book of Romans, you know, Paul is outlining how bad pagan society is, how separated from God it is. and he comes through some particular examples, and he comes to a list in the end of Romans 1, and he lists all these things that these people do and what they're like. But then he makes a statement basically to the effect of this, that they not only do those things, but they encourage others along in them. They rejoice in those evil deeds as well. And Paul says this is the height of man's great sinfulness, is they not only do what's wrong, but they rejoice and gloat over the wrong. They like that wrong is done. They think it's cool. That is really a sign of man's incredible decline into depravity. And Paul says love does not rejoice in the doing of evil. And love does not delight in evil, in sin. Perhaps you've heard it said that gossip is the art of confessing someone else's sin. Have you ever heard that one? Gossip is the art of confessing someone else's sin. Some are good at confessing someone else's sin, but not their own. And Paul says that gossip really goes against love because gossip rejoices in evil rather than rejoicing in the truth. Love considers some things unmentionables or only mentions them in the proper company there. My dad used to have a business, and there was a fellow who rented a space to park his trucks, and this fellow was a professing Christian. Well, this fellow and his wife were big-time gossips. You know, if you wanted to hear what was going on, you just had to listen to this guy talk. Well, one day this guy was gossiping to my dad about some young girl who got pregnant out of wedlock, a member of the church, and he was gossiping about it. And my dad said, "Why don't you stop gossiping and why don't you pray for her? Why don't you pray for her?" See, love does not share unmentionables. Love does not share dirty laundry. Love rejoices in the truth. Love doesn't even rejoice at the misfortunes of our enemy or someone we don't care for. Love does not rejoice in their misfortune there. Love rejoices in the truth. Even when we do something as important as church discipline, we can't do church discipline out of a desire to get our pound of flesh, to preview someone before everyone, to really stick it to them. We can't have that spirit that rejoices in doing that activity. Rather, it's one of the hardest activities to do because you recognize, because if not for the grace of God, you would be there. And you need to do it with a spirit of humility, not a spirit of delighting to rub someone's nose in it. Perhaps you remember when Joseph found out that Mary was pregnant. He didn't know that Mary was pregnant by the Holy Spirit. And he thought that Mary had been unfaithful during the engagement period, which was similar to our day to the marriage period. Well, what did Joseph want to do? Did he want to make a big scene about it and rub her nose in it? No, being a righteous man, what did he do? He sought to divorce her quietly. It was that very practice of doing what he needed to do in a quiet fashion that showed that he didn't rejoice in evil. Love does not rejoice in evil, but instead rejoices with the truth. And the idea of rejoicing there is more than just a simple rejoicing. It's a compound word that's used there, and it rejoices wonderfully with the truth. It returns to the positive there as Paul describes love, what it does and does not do. Love rejoices. It focuses on what is true and right and good. Its business is to build up and not to tear down. And so our love must take pleasure in every kind of behavior that reflects good, and every act of forgiveness and every act of kindness and all those sort of behaviors. Love rejoices with the good. Well, what are some other essential qualities of love? Well, we find in our text that it always protects. Verse 7, love always protects. Now, if you go down to verse 7, these are those always statements. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. In everything or at all times, it protects. And the idea there to protect is the idea to bear with. It's not mere passivity. It puts up with difficulties and even evil for the sake of the gospel and for the good of the community. Love bears all things, and the picture is that of covering, to hide by covering. And Peter picks up on this in his letter in 1 Peter 4, verse 8, as he says that love covers over a multitude of sins. Love conceals what is displeasing in the other. There's a very helpful image that will help us understand this concept. It is the image of the mercy seat in the Old Testament. You'll remember that the mercy seat was a covering for the sins of the people. Blood was poured or spilt on the mercy seat to atone or cover over the sins of God's people. Likewise, love protects in that way. It covers over sin. And you think ultimately to the gospel and Christ. The gospel is our source of strength and power. Christ covered our sins. Isaiah chapter 53, verses 4 and 5. Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows. Yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. And the punishment that brought us peace was upon him. And by his wounds we are healed. Love bears all things. It is quick to cover over the faults of others. Love always protects. But love also always trusts, according to verse 7. It is not in the sense that love believes everything, in a sense of naivete or naive optimism. Someone said this, W. Graham Scroggie, "This does not mean that our love is blind and credulous, that it is easily deceived, but it does mean that it is not suspicious, that it is entirely alien to the spirit of the cynic, the pessimist, the anonymous slanderer, and the secret detractor." Love means that you're not suspicious about people at church. Love believes the best about one's partner, marriage partner. It's not cynical. Love takes the kindest view, the kindest perspective. When thinking about another person's guilt or motivation, it presumes innocence until definitely proven guilty. Love gives the benefit of the doubt and thinks the best of others. Henry Drummond wrote this, "You will find, if you think for a moment, that the people who influence you are the people who believe in you. In an atmosphere of suspicion, men shrivel up, but in that atmosphere they expand and they find encouragement and educative fellowship." That we need to be the sort of people that believe in other people, that encourage other people, that help them to become all that they can become by the Lord's grace. Have you ever found a person like that, that is stood beside you and believed in you and brought out by the Lord's grace the potential that you have? Love looks to bring out the potential. Love always trusts. But there's a third always there. Love always hopes. That love is forward-looking, that there is what we call in that big word eschatological aspect to love. That it is basically looking to the second coming of Jesus Christ. It is a confident expectation that this world is heading towards a good end for those who belong to God. It sees the bright side, even in the hard circumstances. It sees the sovereign hand of God and is positive because of that in its outlook. It's Romans 8:28, "For we know that in all things God works together for the good of those who love Him, who are called, the called according to His purpose." It hopes all things. It looks forward. It refuses to take failure and sin as ultimate. It's not naive, but it sees triumph by the grace of God. For where sin abound, grace much more abounds. It sees God's ultimate purpose in redeeming His people and ultimately to redeem their circumstances. It knows that all things work together for that called group of people, that God is working for our good, and therefore our love works for other believers' good as it rests in the promise and the plan of God. Love always hopes. But then finally, love always perseveres. That's its last essential quality that we see here. It's somewhat related, this idea of always persevering, to the first one that's found in our list back in verse 4, that love is patient, or we had the idea that love suffers long. It has the idea of a willingness to endure evil for the gospel. Love causes us to endure this suffering. Love endures. The word is a compound word for the idea of persevere. It means part of the word is meno, to abide, and hupo is the other part of the word, which means under. It has the idea of abide under. There might be a good imagery picture in 2 Timothy 2:3 as Paul calls Timothy like a good soldier to endure suffering for the sake of the gospel. Love, when others faint and give up, love hangs in there. It hangs in there with people and situations over the long haul. It takes work to love in the body of Christ, but love has a certain tenacity about it, a certain confidence in the future that pours one's life out in the present for someone. Love is persevering. Love perseveres. Well, just why is this all said when you come down to it? Why this wonderful discussion on love? Well, it's there. Remember, the context is to help us to use our spiritual gifts in the body of Christ. We can become distorted and use our gifts for ourselves and run over others in the process. That's what happened in Corinth. It was a show and each was out to outdo one another and they didn't care who got run over in the process. And so what Paul does is he slows us down and helps us to take stock in where we're at, to take stock in our church life, in the life of the body, in our home life, and in our marriage as well, that we would exercise love. See, it comes back to the gospel again. A gospel-centered church. These essential qualities are the proper response to God's great love to us in Jesus Christ. We love, as the epistles of John say, because He first loved us. You'll never do it in your own strength and power alone. You need the strength and power of the Holy Spirit, and you need to bathe in the gospel again and again. This church, in a sense, had forgotten the great love of God, and therefore had forgotten to love one another. And so the call of this and the essential qualities of love is to remember the gospel and then to live out of the gospel in our daily lives and in our church life. Let us pray.